Not sure when we started Christology. It was a while ago. And we are on the atonement, and we've been studying passages that deal with the atonement, started in the Old Testament, made our way through the New, and now we've been camped out on Paul, and we'll be camped out on Paul one more week. But I wanted to actually just continue to press ahead, because it seemed to me very fitting that we would come to a passage tonight, Romans 5, 6 to 10, that is really, I mean, it's the heart of the gospel. There is perhaps no passage that is more clear on distilling for us the love of God demonstrated in the death of Christ and what he purchased for us in Romans 5. And if there's anything that we ought to be grateful for, it is the gospel. And what increases our gratitude for the gospel is to hear the gospel. And so really, there's nothing more fitting on a night where we're giving thanks and praise to God than to look at a text that distills the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. One commentator in making an observation on verses 6 to 8 says that 6 to 8 actually form a single argument that demonstrates the abundant and absolute nature of God's love for us. And so we begin in verse 6, and the apostle says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." One of the things about this text that actually makes it such a beautiful synopsis, or in a sense a crystallization of the gospel, is that it tells us our state in the most vivid terms. The first thing that Paul says about us is that while we were still or yet helpless, the idea there is to be in a state of weakness, making a person unable or making a person powerless. The very first thing that we need to understand when we come to the gospel is not first the love of God or the power of the cross. The first thing that we have to understand when it comes to the gospel is our own state. Because until we understand our state, our condition, thus our need, we will actually never see why the gospel is ultimately necessary. If we bypass statements like "while we were yet helpless" and jump straight over to "God loves you, Christ died for you," those will seem like nice sentimental thoughts and perhaps even moving notions, but it is actually in the light of our state and condition that the love of God and the cross of Christ end up shining forth more brightly. And the very first thing that Paul says is that we were in a condition in which we were unable to do anything for ourselves, completely helpless. Theologians talk about not only total depravity, they also talk about total inability. Both of those things coming together, total depravity teaches us that we are as bad off as we can be. Total depravity teaches us that sin has pervaded every faculty of our being. Our mind, our will, our affections are all tainted and corrupted, vandalized, if you will, with sin. Total depravity is bad. But we can't forget the other side, which is total inability, and there's nothing that we can do about it. We not only are as bad off as we can be, we are also in a helpless condition. There is absolutely nothing that we can do to take the initiative to get out of that helpless condition. Powerless, weak, unable. Never, ever, ever think of the gospel somehow as a cooperative effort between us and God, where actually once we took the initiative, then God actually came to our rescue. If that were the gospel, it wouldn't be good news because we never take the initiative. We're always in a state of powerlessness, of weakness, of utter and total inability. Of course, the Bible is filled with such statements of our own weakness and helplessness. And so that makes Paul's statement all the more poignant, doesn't it? At the right time, Christ came and died for us while we were helpless. And so here we are in this unable, weak, powerless state. And then Paul says, at the right time. And of course, you have to think, well, at the right time, what does exactly Paul mean by at the right time? Because there's an experiential sense where Christ comes to us in our own life and experience at the right time. And for some, it was when you were very young, and for others, it was after you had been slogging it out in the slough of despond. And in others, it was after you had been drinking deeply at the broken cisterns of the world. But I think that we would all say that God's timing is always best, and He came to us personally, individually, experientially, at just the right time. The exciting news is that tonight might be the right time for someone. But that's not exactly what Paul means when it says at the right time. When Paul says that at the right time, I think that what he means is what he says over in Galatians 4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. In other words, in the course of salvation history, God fulfilled His promised plan at just the proper time. Not a day too early, nor a day too late. Regardless of what we may think about how long God let things go on, the fact is that He had a plan, that promised plan unfolded. We call it salvation history or redemptive history. And at the right time, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son to do what? To die for the ungodly. Notice what Paul has just done again. He has actually described another dimension of our state or our condition. One verse, two descriptive phrases. Weak, powerless, helpless, and ungodly. Ungodly in the Bible, of course, is not a flattering description. Think of it in terms of all that God is purity and beauty and truth and holiness. That's what God is in and of Himself. And we are ungodly, which means that we're the antithesis of that. We are the opposite of that. Everything that God is, and in a sense, everything that God made us to be, we have ruined by our fall and by our own sin. And so here Paul describes us as, while we were yet helpless, Christ died for the ungodly, those who are without God, those who are the opposite of God, those who are in antithesis to all that God is and all that He made us to be. And then this is the most amazing thing about the verse, really, is that Christ died for us as helpless and as ungodly. Now, in this passage, 6 through 10, Paul is going to emphasize this idea of death. He's going to mention died four times. And what he says in verse 6 should cause us to sing that song, Jesus, Thank You, with a depth of feeling that goes beyond anything else we know in this life. Because Paul says, Christ, the sinless, perfect Son of God, died in the place of, as a substitute for, the ungodly. Now, what makes that remarkable is what Paul turns around and says next, where he compares human love with divine love. And as Paul is moving through this, the love of God and the cross of Christ come together in a beautiful way. You could actually say that Paul never thinks of the love of God apart from the cross of Christ, and he never thinks of the cross of Christ apart from the Father sending the Son in love. Those things are welded together in Holy Scripture. And as beautiful as those are, as they are revealed to us in Scripture, the amazing thing is that God does that for people who are ungodly. Now, that is actually supposed to be striking to us. One of the problems with us is that we've heard the gospel, we've heard the presentations, we've read the Scriptures so many times that we actually cease to be amazed at grace. We become overly familiar with the idea that Christ died for the ungodly. Paul doesn't want us to miss it. And so in verse 7, he says, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die." And so what he says in verse 7 is actually quite simple, and that is, you might find on occasion human love that may sacrifice for a worthy object. You may on occasion find somebody who is willing to die for a worthy cause or willing to lay down his life for others who are perceived to be innocent and so forth. And when that happens, it's an incredible mark of heroism, and there's something about it that's noble. There's something about it that causes us to well up with a sense of joy at seeing such a sacrifice. But Paul's point is that human love may indeed sacrifice from time to time for a worthy object. That's true. But God, verse 8, demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so here's the contrast. This is what Paul wants us to feel. He wants us to actually have a sense of the incredible disparity between human love that would sacrifice and divine love that would sacrifice. Human love that would sacrifice may sacrifice for a worthy object, but divine love actually sacrificed for those who were sinners, for those who were in a lost state, for those who could not take the initiative, for those who could make no movement towards God, for those actually who were not just poor, helpless people, but were actually sinners. That is, those who had transgressed the law of God and were rebels against God. And so this is what makes the gospel so utterly amazing. You may see somebody in dire need, and you may be willing to risk your life to save that person. But if that person has just killed your family, burned down your house, and kicked your dog on the way out, and they're hanging by their fingernails off the edge of a bridge, you're going to help them let go. God doesn't show love, sacrificial love, for worthy objects. This is Paul's whole point. He shows love, sacrificial love, the greatest sacrificial love, giving his own son for people who are helpless, ungodly, and sinners. He shows the greatest expression of love. God demonstrates his own love towards us. Notice that God demonstrates His own love. How does He demonstrate His love? He demonstrated it objectively and historically. It was actually a demonstration that God made in history at the cross. One thing that you need to remember is that the cross itself is the greatest exposition not only of God's justice, but it is also the greatest exposition of God's love. You know, when people wrestle with whether or not God loves them. As a pastor, I talk to people on somewhat a regular basis who struggle with the idea that God loves them. And oftentimes the issue is they don't feel loved, or they've had a string of bad things that have happened to them. And they begin to think and rationalize, if God loved me, then these things wouldn't happen to me. That's the way that they think. And so they conclude, because these things have happened to me, God really doesn't love me. And here's the reality that Paul wants to drive home to us. God demonstrated His love for us in an objective historical way that is unquestioned and indisputable, and that is on the cross. And so whatever series of unfortunate events may happen in our life, whatever series of trials or tribulations we may go through, the Bible would say you don't judge the Lord's love for you on the basis of what you've experienced. You judge the Lord's love for you on the basis of the demonstration of it on the cross. That is God's "I love you." That is the demonstration of God's love to us. That is how we know that God loves us beyond a shadow of a doubt. How do you know that God loves you? Not because you're going to go to work and get a raise tomorrow. You might go to work and get the pink slip. You know that God loves you because Christ died for you. And that underscores, and so Paul is in a sense reveling in this amazing love that so far surpasses and supersedes anything any human being could ever come up with. And so Christ's death not only demonstrates God's love to us, there's something about it in these verses that should remind us that it is Jesus Christ Himself, in demonstrating the love of God, does what? Actually takes the punishment that we deserved as helpless, ungodly sinners. This is the amazing thing about the love of God, is it's not just simply, in a few weeks we're going to look at different views of the atonement, and there are some people in the past who have said that what the atonement is in a sense God's declaration of His opposition to evil. Okay? True. But we need to remember that the atonement is not just simply God's placard, "I'm against evil." The cross is actually Jesus Christ Himself taking our place as sinners, standing in our stead as God's enemy. And so the picture that we're supposed to get from the gospel is this: God sends His Son freely, gladly. It pleased the Lord to crush Him, putting Him to grief, Isaiah 53. God does this for us gladly so that all the sin, all the judgment that we deserve because of our sin. By the way, there's not a single one of us here, no matter how keenly aware you are of your own sin, there's not a single one of us who actually understand how much wrath and judgment we really do deserve. No way for us to know that. Even if you feel a sense of condemnation, even if you felt that sense of guilt before, even if you feel the weight of your own sin and that indeed the God of heaven is angry with you and all those things, there's absolutely no way to really understand how much wrath God has for those who have rebelled against Him and raised their fist in defiance against Him. And Jesus comes into this world and actually bears the punishment that we deserve in our place. Substitutionary, wrath-bearing atonement. He comes as our representative. He comes as our substitute. He comes as the one who on the cross will be made sin on our behalf. Every thought, every word, every deed. That's what Jesus becomes on the cross. Every act of murder committed by His people. Adultery. Theft. Filthy mind. Dirty hearts. Wicked words. Mean-spiritedness. All of the big things. All of the little things. All of the things that we count as little picadillos in God's economy of sin that are still enough to sink us to hell forever. Jesus became that for us. And so Jesus bears in Himself the punishment that we deserve. And so we see that we're helpless, we're ungodly, we're sinners, and Jesus comes and stands in our stead as helpless, ungodly sinners. And we have to understand that part. He's going to actually say we're enemies too in verse 9. So you've got this fourfold description of who and what we are. Helpless, ungodly, sinners. Enemies. It's that last one. It's that last one that should really get us. Enemies. Yes, we come into this world as God's enemies. We come into this world born with an anti-God disposition. We come into this world with a bent not towards seeking God, but we come into this world with a bent to defy God. We come into this world with a desire to be God, to usurp God, to overthrow God. If we actually, even as a child, could stage a coup whereby we were to overthrow the God of the universe, we would do it in a second if we thought we could get away with it and be God. Enemies. And so, because God is just, what He does is that He is also our enemy. We're enemies. He's our enemy. And aren't you glad for a God who practices what He preaches? Love your enemies. Love your enemies. And so in the gospel, we have to see that our condition is as bad off as it can be. There's nothing that we could do in and of ourselves to make any movement, any motion towards God. God does it all. And so God freely, lovingly, graciously sends His Son to pay the penalty for our sins and to die in our place. By the way, those last four words of verse 8, that's the beginning, the middle, and end of our creed, is it not? Christ died for us. Then Paul does something that the rabbis would do regularly, and that is they would make these arguments, and they would go from what would can be considered lesser to the greater or the lighter to the heavier. Much more then. Now, you have to kind of appreciate the shocking nature of much more than. Because much more than what? Christ died for us. Well, in my estimation, that should be as good as it gets. Paul says, much more than, and then notice this, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. When we get to verse 9, we actually see something that is quite astonishing. Tom Schreiner summarizes it like this, and this is so good. Justification, notice that's what he says, right? Verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood. In other words, that's the result of Christ having died for us, is that right now we are justified. Schreiner says, justification, therefore, was free, but not cheap. It was obtained at the cost of Christ's blood. The righteousness already accomplished by Christ's death sets up the main point of the verse. If the obstacle of our sin has already been removed, so that we now stand not guilty before him, then can we be confident that we will be saved through Christ from God's wrath? Of course, the salvation here is future, and those who have been justified will be rescued from God's wrath on the last day of judgment. Now notice the way this verse works. Paul says, right now, as we are helpless, as we are sinners, as we are ungodly, Christ died for us. As a result, right now, we are justified. That is, we are acquitted of all of our sins in the court of heaven, and we are imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So we are declared to be righteous right now. Are you a justified person? If you're justified, just raise your hand. Okay, prove it. Well, the accuser of the brethren challenges it, does he not? You say you're justified? Huh. Still look like a sinner to me. Right? What does Paul do? Paul says, much more. Having been justified now through his blood, that is the reality of verses 6 and 7 and 8 are ours right now. Justified right now. Acquitted right now. Declared righteous right now. How much more then will we be saved from the wrath of God? Here's the way I think the argument in verse 9 goes. It's something like this. Salvation's accomplishment is experienced right now. But salvation's accomplishment is only going to be fully realized on the last day. That's when what God has done for you in Jesus Christ will be fully and completely realized. I mean, if you think that right now, in this present, you actually have got your mind and your brain wrapped around what it means to be justified, you don't. You could read the Reformers until you fall over and go blind. You could read the Puritans. You could read every book ever written on justification. You could get all the systematic theologies. You could read the Bible 100 times. You could soak it in. You could be very conversant in the doctrine of justification. But the reality is that none of us quite fully understand the implications of the accomplishment of our redemption as we have experienced it in this present age. None of us. But there's coming a day where the full realization of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ is going to be fully manifest. And on that day, we will experience salvation like we've never, ever experienced it before. I want you to think with me for a second. The last trump sounds. You're raised up. there's this massive, innumerable throng of people, and the judge appears. And this judge, as he appears, is blazing in holiness and truth. So there's the very sight of this judge, there's no hope whatsoever of trying to pull a fast one over on him. There is no hope whatsoever of trying to diminish the magnitude of your own sin. And in fact, as the judge appears in all of his glory, your own sense of sinfulness becomes more acute by the second. And you begin to realize that this God knows me. He knows everything about me. He knows everything I've ever done. He knows every idle word that's ever come out of my mouth. There is this overwhelming sense that this omniscient, holy judge not only has seen everything that I've done and heard everything that I've said, but he also knows every thought that has ever passed through my mind. And there is this incredible, pervasive sense, woe is me, I am undone. And God begins to call the small and the great. And books are opened. And people before your very eyes are being condemned and sentenced to an eternal hell. No escape. No pardons. No reprieves. And in fact, this punishment is not just being meted out with perfect justice, but it is fully retributive. In other words, fully paying for their sins. The old timers didn't hesitate to talk about the screams of the damned. We're too sophisticated for that. Which is too bad, because that day really is coming. And then it's your turn. And you don't approach the bench cocky, ready to make your case. You approach the bench knowing that the God with whom you have to do can see everything, knows everything, has heard everything, and He is going to judge according to truth. And as you approach the bench at the final day, Jesus Christ the righteous stands in your stead, and He says, righteous Father, this is one for whom I died. All of his sins I paid for in full. Satisfaction to your law has been met. Because you are a just and righteous judge, you must treat him as you treat me. And you are saved. Saved. saved from the wrath of God. I guarantee you that not a single one of us here who have been justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ fully understand what it will mean to be saved on that day. Paul says, if God's justified you right now through the blood of Jesus, how much more will you be saved on that last day? Samuel Bolton says, Christ himself shall as soon be called to account for your sins as you yourself. If you have an interest in him, sin shall never condemn you, for Christ has made satisfaction for it. Paul explains even more, verse 10. He says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Again, Paul goes from what is called a lighter to a heavier. And again, it's absolutely astonishing to us. In other words, if you've been justified by his blood, you've been reconciled to God. And if you were reconciled, you were reconciled as an enemy. And if you were reconciled as an enemy, then you actually are now his friend. Justification is the legal dimension of what God does for us in Christ. Reconciliation is the relational dimension that flows from justification. So we go not just from being acquitted in the high court of heaven, but actually being made friends of God, sons of God, daughters of God, seated at his table. And so Paul's argument goes like this. If this is what God did for you while you were an enemy, how much more? You're going to be saved through his life. If this is what God did for you while an enemy through his death, what is he doing right now for you through his resurrected life? It really is an absolutely beautiful, beautiful picture. Saved by his life, the idea is his resurrection life. Saved by his life, salvation coming to us on the last day. I think this is exactly what Paul has in mind. It goes like this. You've heard this before. We've preached on this. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who also intercedes for us? In other words, if what Jesus did for us on the cross in his death brought about salvation, how much more on that last day, now as his friends, as he lives and intercedes for us, will we be saved? That's the gospel. From salvation to salvation, from faith to faith. From being guilty to being justified, from being enemies to being reconciled. So Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for us. We've been justified through his blood. We've been saved from God's wrath. We've been reconciled through the death of Christ. We've been saved, or we will be saved, through his life. Jesus Christ, our representative, our substitute, whose death in our place took all of God's wrath for us, justifying us, reconciling us to God. And that, beloved, is the atonement. That is the atonement. That is the gospel. And so the question is, have you actually experienced the saving power of Jesus Christ in the gospel? I thought about that question this afternoon and I thought, well, should I actually use the word experienced? And the answer is yes. Because conversion, the new birth, is experiential. We don't all experience it in the same way, but there is something about it that when God comes to us and saves us, when our eyes are open to see the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ, when God implants faith in our hearts, when we reach out to Jesus and lay hold of Him as our surety, as our salvation, there is something about it that we know that has happened to us. It is something that we experience. Don't ever reduce the gospel to just simply knowing some facts. There will be a multitude of people who actually eternally perish on the last day who have their heads filled with facts. Have you experienced the saving power of the gospel through our Lord Jesus Christ? If not, what you need to understand is that God is in the business of saving sinners. And in saving sinners, Jesus Christ becomes the object of faith and hope and love. And so, if you have experienced the saving power of the gospel, the gratitude to God should be overflowing. What wondrous love is this, O my soul? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And we thank You that in the gospel, You set us free from the dominion of sin, from the penalty of sin. And Father, we pray tonight that we would cherish the gospel and be thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ. Truly, He is our all in all. We give You thanks and we give You praise for the One who has lived and died and been raised again on our behalf, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.